May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, O Lord, be acceptable in your sight. Through Christ Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And it would you'd do well to have your Bible open this evening, because we're going to look very carefully at verses 14 through 26. And this is a difficult text, and so you're going to want to follow along very carefully. But by the way, a background, the college spiritual environment in which I grew was one in which it was possible for you to receive Christ as Savior and not as Lord. It was possible to put saving faith in Him and yet not repent of your sins. A whole second category of Christian was created, known as the carnal Christian, to accommodate those who had supposedly become Christians but had no intention of following Him in obedience. In fact, campus organization had a little blue booklet, what we called the bird booklet, that had a dove on the front of it. And in the inside, there was a little graphic in which it showed the human heart. And then there was a throne, two human hearts, each with a throne in the middle. And the spirit-filled Christian was the one with a cross on the throne of the heart, meant representing Christ. And on the other one, there was an S representing self. And this was thought to be a way of explaining the fact that there were any number of Christians who didn't show any signs that they were really Christians. They were Christians, but it's just that self was still on the throne. Christ had been received as Savior and not as Lord, and so they were classified as carnal Christians. And then finally, there was thought to be no place for the law of God in the Christian life. All of these views, Savior, not Lord, no repentance, carnal Christian, no law, all that was thought to be necessary to protect the gospel from works and from legalism. And only if you drew those lines there would it be guarded sufficiently to keep believers from falling into the snares of legalism and salvation by works. In 1988, a bomb burst on the playground of evangelical Christianity when John MacArthur published his The Gospel According to Jesus. What exploded was what became known as the Lordship Controversy. Now, in his book, there were introductions by James Montgomery Boyce and J.I. Packer, both of whom were quite astonished that it should be a controversy at all, that one would think that Christ, the whole Christ, needed to be received as Savior and Lord, not just Savior, but Savior and Lord. But nevertheless, it was quite the controversy. The background goes quite a bit further back in history, all the way back to 1918, at least, when Louis Sperry Schaeffer, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary and very influential in that circle, Dallas, Talbot, Moody Bible, and others, he published his book, He That Is Spiritual, which was very sharply criticized in a review by B.B. Warfield of Princeton Seminary. Then in 1948, he likewise published his Systematic Theology, in which all this scheme was defended. In more recent times, Charles Ryrie published Balancing the Christian Life in 1969, and then also in the Ryrie Study Bible in 1976, which is very, very popular. Sold, I don't know, millions of copies. But this same scheme, Savior, not Lord, carnal Christian, no repentance, no law. Zane Hodges was another name, The Gospel Under Siege in 1981, in which he also was jumped into the fray defending those particular views. In my own experience, after I had heard John MacArthur for a few years and heard his expositions of 1 John, and the one who says he's come to know him and doesn't keep the commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him, that perspective, 1 John 2:4, as we saw last week, I ended up in an argument with a student from Fuller Seminary in which he was maintaining all of this, Savior, not Lord, no repentance, no law, carnal Christian. And I was battling back on the basis of 1 John, and I was arguing that, no, if you don't keep the commandments, you're a liar, the truth is not in you. And I referenced James 2, faith without works is dead. And we went round and round and round. He got angry, I got frustrated. So a couple of days later, I rallied my undergraduate self and drove over to Fuller Seminary and parked myself in their library, spent the whole day there, pulled all the commentaries and James off of the shelf, wrote notes, and then typed up a response and mailed it to my opponent, in which, from my perspective, I had proven my point persuasively, undoubtedly, and he would yield the field. Well, we never did take up the discussion again. But it's that passage in James 2, which had a significant impact on me and which I would like us to review here together this evening. James is the brother of Jesus. He's identified in the book of Acts as a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. It was his book that put the final nail in the coffin of my confusion about the relationship between grace and law. There's a tension in this passage because if we read Romans 4, 2, and 3, here's what the Apostle Paul says. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? He then quotes Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul very emphatically, Abraham was not justified by works. James, however, James 2:21, we read there, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 24, you see a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Verse 25, Rahab was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them on their way. Verse 26, so faith apart from works is dead. Now, so what happened? What's going on here? Are Paul and James contradicting each other? Is James an epistle of straw, as Luther, in a moment of weakness, once said, though later he gave quite an adequate exposition of it? What's the answer? Well, the preliminary answer begins in verse 14, where we find the key to the whole passage is that James is dealing with a different definition of faith and a different definition of works. So he says, look at verse 14, what good is it, my brethren, if someone says, okay, you have to stop there. We're talking about what somebody's claiming. Somebody is claiming to have faith. What kind of faith are they claiming to have? Is the claim a legitimate claim? Is it a valid claim? Is it a credible claim that they're making? Well, they're claiming to have faith, but what does it say next? But does not have works. What's the definition of faith with which James is dealing? It is a definition of faith that excludes works from one's understanding of faith. Well, whose definition of faith is that? It's the definition of his opponents, the ones whom he is criticizing, the one against whom he is launching this counterattack. They were defining faith in such a way that works were not a part of the definition, that faith could be this abstract, as it were, affirmation of certain truths and devoid of any accompanying signs that the faith is genuine, that the faith is authentic. In other words, it's a very narrow definition of faith. Faith without fruit. Faith as true, as assent to doctrines. It's a defective definition that he is rebutting in James chapter 2. And it's vital that that be kept in mind as James then goes on to describe the qualities of true faith. So as we read James, we need to understand that He's dealing with people who want to say there can be faith and that faith be genuine, and yet there be no fruit resulting from that faith. That it be utterly divorced from any kind of good works at all, any transformation of life at all. So he's rebutting that view while he gives us the signs of true faith. So number one, he says, true faith is demonstrated by good works, verses 15 through 18. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the analogy that he is establishing here is one in which a person encounters another person who is in need. And they need food, and they need clothing. And what you offer to them is not generosity, but empty words, mere empty words. Have you done any good for that person? Are your words the equivalent of generosity? Have you filled their stomach? Have you put clothes on their backs? And the answer is no. That is not true generosity. Those are just words, empty words, vain words, words that have no real effect on the actual needs of the persons involved. So that's the analogy that he established there. He says, if you say, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, you've not put any clothes on their back, you've not put any food in their clothing, you've not been generous, you've not met their need, you've not given them the things needed for the body, and his question is, what good is that? And the answer is, it's no good at all. By analogy, then, faith by itself, if it's just words, if it's just affirmation of doctrines, if it's just words and it doesn't have accompanying acts of love and of kindness and of sacrifice and of moral conformity to the will of God, it is of no use. It is dead. It is like a difference between a corpse and a living person. There are certain resemblances, but there is a world of difference between the two, and a corpse can do no good. Likewise, a faith that doesn't result in works is a dead faith. It resembles the real thing, but it's not it. The works aren't meritorious. They're evidences of what is true faith versus false faith, which is what is living faith versus what is dead faith. Now, you have the same thing in John chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18. There, the Apostle John asks, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And the answer to the rhetorical question is, well, the love of God does not abide in him. He claims that he is loved by God and that he loves God. But the rhetorical question is answered with a no. There's no love of God in that person if they do not respond. In the same way that he said in chapter 2, verse 4, that if you know God, you keep the commandments. There's no true knowledge of God without obedience. So there's no true love of God without works of charity. So he then says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. See, these are confirming signs. James 1:27, look earlier in the book of James, verse 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphan and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Pure religion, God-pleasing religion. What does it involve? It involves works of charity and of kindness and sacrificial love. Verse 18, James goes on. He says, but if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, pause there. There somebody is not rebutting so much, but seeking clarification, and he's saying, is it possible that some of us have the gift of faith and some of us have the gift of good works? And there's some basis for saying something like that. Some of us are especially strong in our capacity to trust God in the absence of things that we need, protection and provision that we need. Some of us are especially good at actual deeds of mercy, extending those deeds to other people. Can it be that just some people have gifts of faith, some people have gifts of works? Is that a possible reconciliation of the tension between faith and works? James says no. No, all Christians have faith, and all Christians who have true faith will have works that accompany the faith. Not because they're meritorious, but as evidence of the reality of the faith. True faith will produce good works. So James says, second half of verse 18, show me your faith apart from your works. It's somewhat ironic. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. There it is. Faith is a sign. Works are rather a sign of the reality of faith. They are a testimony. They are an evidence. They are the inseparable effect of true faith. They are the fruit of faith. They are the demonstration of the reality of faith, that faith is alive, that faith is real. The Protestant principle has always been faith alone saves, but not a faith that is alone. We are justified by faith alone, but if that faith is alone and it isn't accompanied by the fruit of faith, then it's not authentic. It's not genuine. It's not real. It's a counterfeit. Now, is this something peculiar with James? No, I don't think so. Galatians 5:6, the Apostle Paul says, faith works through love. Faith works. Ephesians 2:10, following verses 8 and 9, which everybody memorized. Most people, I think, fail to go on to verse 10, including myself, but Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on and says, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. And if you're saved by faith, saved by grace, saved by Christ, recreated, born again in him, what's going to be the result? The result's going to be good works, following inseparably, invariably, from genuine faith. Titus 3:8, Paul says that believers are devoted to good works. Titus 2:11-14, if you turn there, you see the connection between grace and good works. He says, therefore, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to what? What is grace training us to do? He says, verse 12, Titus 2, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Works aren't teaching that. Law's not teaching that. He says grace teaches that. Waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? From all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. No, this is not something peculiar to James. This is what the Apostle Paul says. This is what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, Matthew 7, verse 15, he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. How can you recognize them by their fruits? Because the fruits invariably follow from the reality of the nature of the tree or of the person. That's why. And so if the tree has been made good, regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, born again, there will be good fruit. If they have not been, and the heart is still dark and evil, then there will be bad fruit. Right? You don't go to an apple tree and expect to pull lemons off of it, do you? That'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? No, the fruit is a testimony to the nature of the tree. You don't go to an avocado tree and expect to pull pears off of it. No, by the fruit you will know the tree. So it is by the fruit of a person's life, by their behavior, by their conduct, by their perspective, by their outlook, by what they value, by what's important to them, by the way they conduct themselves, by how they live their lives. That is a testimony to the reality of what is in their hearts. You will know them by their fruit. And of course, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, all the same assumption. An encounter with Christ is life transforming. And so, you can know them by their fruit. All right, secondly, that was a long firstly. Secondly, true faith is more than mere assent. Verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, I would say that's a devastating argument against defining faith as assent to teaching, assent to doctrine. Affirming the creed, mere intellectual assent. It is a devastating argument against that point of view. Why? Because the demons believe that much. And are they saved? What do you mean they believe that much? Well, they know the truth. I mean, among the very first entities identifying Jesus that we encounter in the gospel are demons. Jesus, Son of God, have mercy upon us, they say. They know the truth. They know the truth with clarity that some of us lacks, perhaps, because in the knowledge of the truth, they shudder. They tremble. That's how clear it is to them. That's how sure they are of that truth. But they're not saved. Why are they not saved? Because they've not embraced the truth. Because they've not been transformed by the truth. It's mere assent. They are aware of the truth. They know the truth. They would assent to it if you were asked if it were true. And yet they're not conforming to it. There's consent as well as assent, right? Consent to receiving him as Lord. Consent to forsaking one's idols and lusts when you come to Christ. There's assent, but there's also consent. And there's no consent with the forces of evil. They're in absolute, ongoing, total rebellion. So while there's assent, there isn't repentance. There isn't the change over of life. It's just mental affirmation. It's just intellectual assent. God is one is a fundamental doctrine of the Bible. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. That is fundamental to monotheism. They believe it. But they're lost. They're doomed. They're damned. So faith as assent, as mere assent, James says in verse 20, it's useless. It's not going to save anybody. It's not going to justify anybody. There's no measure of trust, no commitment, no surrender. Look, if I think a bridge is going to collapse, right? I'm convinced. I know that a bridge is going to collapse. Will my behavior not verify whether or not I really believe that? If I know it will collapse under my weight, I'm not going to walk over the bridge, right? The conduct follows conviction. What you do, it reflects what you actually believe. If I believe that these chairs are strong enough to support my weight when I plop down in it, I'm not going to be afraid to plop down in the chair, right? I'm going to trust. I do trust. I believe that it's strong enough to support me. And so I will just relax and plop down in the chair. If I'm afraid that it's not going to support me, then that's going to be verified by my behavior one way or the other. A person that comes to church every week, week in, week out, and says the creed and says the Lord's Prayer and sings the hymns and listens to the sermons and walks out utterly unchanged, unmoved, unaltered, walks in, walks out, walks in one person, walks out the same person week after week, year after year, affirming the creed does not have faith. It's not touching them. It's not changing them. It's not impacting them. It's not transforming them. That's not an encounter with Christ. That's not real trust. That's not real repentance and faith. And that's what James's point is. Don't lull yourselves to sleep thinking that you have faith when you have nothing about your life that verifies it. Look, if you think Jesus is the Savior of the world, that He is the pearl of great price, you're going to sell all that you have in order to attain Him. Amen. Right? The works are going to follow the faith. Amen. And then thirdly, James provides two historical examples. Abraham and Rahab. Two extremes along the spiritual spectrum. You've got Abraham, the father of the faith, which, of course, we need to look to what was true of Abraham's experience. He's the model for us. However, you might be thinking there, well, yeah, but that was Abraham. I mean, he is the father of the faith. Of course, he had great faith, faith that produced works. But what about us? We're just so weak. We're just so ordinary. Well, so Rahab, she's a prostitute. All right, she's no pillar of piety. But she, too, had saving faith. How do we know that it was saving? Because it produced works. So, verse 22. You see that faith was active. Wait a minute. Verse 21. Got ahead of myself here. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, what you need to understand here is that Abraham believed God. That's quoted in the Genesis 15:6 is quoted in verse 23. That took place 20 or 30 years before offering Isaac on the altar. So he was counted as righteous, Genesis 15:6. The test of his faith was 20 to 30 years later. He's already counted righteous. But the event 30 years later with Isaac on the altar, that's 30 years later. It's not the foundation of his justification. It's the evidence of his justification, that he is willing to follow trustingly, obediently, what God is telling him to do. He's already righteous, so that the justification is not of Abraham. It is a proving of the reality of his faith, a justification, as it were, of the claim of faith. Did he believe God? Well, 20, 30 years later, it was proven when he put Isaac on the altar. And he was willing to trust God with his entire future, all his hopes and dreams and aspirations wrapped up in that child. And yet he was willing to place him on the altar. Did he trust God? Did he believe God? Absolutely he did. And this was the proof. So that's what's being said here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? Justified by works, you could paraphrase it like this. Was not Abraham our father shown by his works to be a man justified by his faith? James is showing the kind of faith that justifies. What kind of faith is that? That trusts God no matter what. His faith was active, he says in verse 22, rather than being inactive or dead. It was completed, he says in verse 22. That is, faith came to its full expression in his actions. So verse 24, not by faith alone, that is, not by faith that is alone, unaccompanied by fruit. Rahab, justified by her works, he says in verse 25. What does he mean by that? Well, in Joshua 2:11, Rahab says, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heaven above and on the earth beneath. Did she mean it? Was she just mouthing words, or did Rahab mean it? What was the proof that she meant it? Well, he says she received the messengers. She hid them. She aligned herself with the people of God. Her faith was real. It took risk. It was demonstrated in action. Conclusion in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is like a corpse. It resembles the real thing, but it's not real. It's not alive. It is dead. Now, what is the importance of all of this? Well, let's look in a couple of different places. One, chapter 1, verse 22. There, James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's the pastoral concern. What's that? It's possible to be self-deceived. This is something people don't seem to take into consideration at all. There are people that say, Lord, Lord, did we not do great works in your name? It's, self-deception is a reality. The parable of the sower, the seeds, they fall, a plant grows up, but it's not real. It's not anchored. It's not rooted. It proves to be unreal. The seed among the thorns, it gets choked out. It's not real. It's a counterfeit. It's artificial. It's not genuine. It's not rooted. It doesn't bear fruit. So one can be self-deceived. That's the pastoral concern. As you can identify with the people of God, you can say, I have faith, I'm trusting, I believe the Apostles' Creed. You sit in the pew every week, you sing the prayers, you sing the praises, you sing the prayers, but you're not really converted. How do you know? Because there's no fruit, no transformation of life, no alteration going on. Same old attitude, same old action, same old disobedience, same old carnality. The possibility of self-deception. Verse 25 of chapter 1. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. See the contrast? There is the hearer who forgets versus the doer who acts. Chapter 4, verse 10, he speaks of those who are doers of the law. See, the Apostle Paul, in one sense, he's dealing with Judaizers who think that works are necessary to merit salvation, that they have a contribution to our justification. So he's emphatic about faith, not works. Back to Romans 4, 5, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteous. Paul's concerned about people who are claiming to be justified by faith but whose lives are unchanged. And so they give no evidence of being genuine and being genuine Christians. You see, it's a different pastoral concern. The one is with the Judaizers and their legalism. The other is with these counterfeits and their antinomianism, who think that they can claim salvation and yet their lives remain what they always were, unaltered. No fruit of the Spirit, no conforming to the image of Christ, no growth in obedience, no growth in holiness. It's a different pastoral concern. One, by the way, that the Apostle Paul does share. Because he complains in Galatians 5:13 of those who use their freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Jude 4 speaks of those who turn the grace of God into lewdness or license. Their condemnation is just, Jude 4 says. And what James is saying is that, saying to put Paul and James together, we are not saved by works, but we are called to do good works. We are not saved by obedience, but if we love Christ, we're going to keep his commandments. We're not saved by law keeping, but we're meant to fulfill the just requirements of the law. Romans 8, 4. So back to the opening question. Can one receive Christ as Savior and not as Lord? The answer of the church, all through its history, the church answer of the Bible is absolutely not. You receive the whole Christ. You receive him as Savior and Lord, or you receive him not at all. Is repentance the flip side of faith and a necessary ingredient of saving faith? The answer of the church, all throughout its history, is absolutely. Faith is grasping a hold of Christ. Repentance is turning away from sin that I might grasp a hold of Him. Letting loose of my idols and lusts so that I can grasp Him by faith. It's the other side of turning away from sin to Christ that I might be saved. Is there something that we can classify as another category of Christian called the carnal Christian? The answer to that is no. All Christians are saved by faith, saved by grace, saved by Christ, but we are Christ's workmanship, created in Him for good works. And so we can be anywhere along the spectrum from immature to mature, but all of us are making progress, and none of us are permanently locked into this category of carnality and yet can be confident that we're saved. Where there's no growth, no improvement? No. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There are Christians who do carnal things. There are not those who are permanently in this category, this classification of carnality in which they can remain for their whole lives and then go to heaven. It doesn't happen. It's presumption to think that can happen. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The kingdom of God, the Apostle Paul says, is to be seen not in talk but in power. Right? Transforming power. Lives are changed. They are altered. We move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are born again. We become a new creation. We are buried with Christ in baptism and raised up in newness of life. That is not the burden of the gospel. That is the glory of the gospel. Is it not? That we're not left in darkness, that we're not left in carnality, that we're not left to bound to our idols and lust, but liberated from them. Isn't that not the glory of the gospel? And if I've not been liberated, then I need to go back to the beginning, to the foundation, and ask the questions about the reality of my faith. Because gospel is power. Lives are changed. Marriages are saved. Whole nations are transformed. By the power of the gospel. It's not talk, but power. Can I be saved by a faith that has no works? No. Can I know God and not follow Him in obedience? No. No, I cannot. Let every one of us know that the gospel brings about transformation. Such that there will be fruit from knowing Christ. The love of God shed abroad in my heart will produce love that will flow from my life. The power of the gospel will produce a life devoted to obedience and holiness. And let us not be deceived thinking that in the absence of all that, we've still got a ticket to heaven, that we've still got fire insurance keeping us out of hell. Let no one go through this life self-deceived about a superficial commitment to Christ that is just intellectual assent but bears no fruit. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we've pondered here these deep things. And we have encountered James' warnings and they're troubling to us. And yet they're reassuring as well. And we thank You, O Lord, that You are bearing fruit through us, that the fruit of the Spirit is growing in our lives. Thank You, O Lord, for rescuing us from our own darkness and from bondage and from our idols and our lusts and bringing us more and more each day to the place that we die unto sin and live unto holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.